Father God, thank you for these songs that lift our thoughts to you, songs that adore your Son, and words that we can sing to honor and glorify you. Oh, Father, the cry of our heart is expressed in those songs. Lord, that we would be busy while we're here, but we do so much anticipate the coming again of Jesus. When we will stand, maybe not eye to eye, Father, maybe eye to toe with Him, and just engulf the wonder of your Son. And to be in your presence in a way that we've never known before, our Father. What joy, what greatness, what exhilaration awaits us on that day. To walk with you in the cool of the day as did Adam and Eve before the sin. To know you, to be known by you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your joy. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love toward us. And now, Father, I pray that as we look to your word, that, Father, you would lift our hearts and our minds with both our emotion and our understanding, that as we leave here today, we would be better equipped to serve you, to walk with you, to declare your riches to a world that desperately, desperately needs to know you. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, that was great singing. Thank you. It just encourages me every Sunday when we come together and sing. I just am so grateful for that singing and the way that you, few as we are today, how that just lifts practically. I expect to see this roof go flying off of here someday. It would be great. I'd love to have that problem. Today we are going to work our way through, thank you, Matthias, he's anticipating me, work our way, God willing, through Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. But I want to make certain that we understand how we got here, because really, literally, we could take chapters 9, 10, and 11 clear out of the book of Romans. Not that they're important, not important, they are. They're critically important for doctrine, for reproof, for those things. But really, if you look with me where we've been through the first 8 chapters, and if we left off as we did last week, I'm just going to read verse 37 and 38 of chapter 8. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then skip to chapter 12, verse 1. It picks right up. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We could very easily go from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12, and nothing would be missed in Paul's discussion in the book of Romans except a foundation that he begins to lay here because of his audience in the church at Rome. We have spent these weeks and months coming through the first 8 chapters rather quickly, I think, that we have galloped through here. We haven't been sprinting, but we haven't been parking much either. And so as we have seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Jews are guilty before God, the Gentiles before God are guilty, and verily all men and women are guilty before God. Paul concludes saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after the Lord, after God. After a whole series of quotations, all taken from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, to plant his case. And then he begins the most wonderful teaching late in chapter 4 and going through chapter 5 about there is now a righteousness apart from the law, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are released from the condemnation of the law and given the opportunity to walk by faith in Jesus Christ and thereby proclaim the righteousness that is in Him and in Him alone. And that's important. And then in chapters 6, 7, and chapter 6 and 7, he talks about sanctification. That is, how are we made holy so that our life is a life of piety as we walk and journey in this world, like Faye was talking to us this morning in her salon. But it's critical that we understand that as we work our way through Romans chapter 6 and 7, looking at how sanctification is a once-done deal, but also a process as we make decisions, acts of our will, as Larry was sharing with us this morning, that process of sanctification grows and grows and grows. But it is not that process of sanctification on which we hang our righteousness and our claim to the kingdom of God. It is all a work of God that we are saved. Yes, we believed. Yes, we come to Him in faith. But even the faith is a gift to us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And even the very steps that led us to Christ, John chapter 8, were foreordained. And God planted those people in our lives that could tell to us the wonderful story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at some point, we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul compares that to the step of faith that Abraham did. Now, lest we be confused, we ended chapter 8 last week absolutely, with no doubt in our minds, understanding and knowing for certain that once we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and seek His forgiveness for my sin through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we are born again. And that can never be taken from us, period. That's the whole end of chapter 8. And as we parsed all of those verbs in all that second half of chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, as we parsed all those verbs and went through there very carefully, we see that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing that you could do. Now, I know that all of us have children. All of us that have children that we hope and pray that they will follow the Lord. Some of us have children who are not at this day walking with the Lord, who have previously made a confession of faith. We call that backsliding. Some of us have been those children. I have. You have, most of you. Matthias is saying he has been. I only know that by rumor, Matthias. There was never a time in your life when your righteousness secured your salvation. And there can never be a time in your life when your sin loses it. That would violate every principle from Genesis to Revelation, from generations to revolutions, as we say. I want to read to you a passage that I came across this week. It's from a man, many of you have heard of him. His name is John Bunyan, a 17th century saint of the Most High God. Learned most everything he knew. His father was a tinkerer and he grew up poor. Became a preacher. He learned most everything he ever knew just from reading the Bible, much like Smith Wigglesworth. It was practically the only literature available to him. You know him from reading or hearing about his book. Pilgrim's Progress, yes, but this quote's not from Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote several others that are equally as good, and this quote is from his book, Grace Abounding, which talks about his journey to faith and his amazement at the work of God and Christ in his life. This is paragraph number 229. He didn't have page numbers, he just had paragraph numbers. And he's telling the story, and he's walking through, you know, that we just sang. In the garden, okay? But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw, with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, He wants my righteousness, for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness any worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. And is that not what Paul says in these verses that we looked at last week, verse 34? Who is he that could condemn us? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Wow! I hope you really have a grip on that today, because as we start into these next chapters, 9, 10, and 11, it's important that we understand that we are not saved because of any works of righteousness we have done, and we will not be lost because of any right works of righteousness which we have not done. And on top of this, I was reading a novel by C.S. Lewis this week. It's called The Great Divorce. It has nothing to do with divorce in marriage. The Great Divorce is a novel that C.S. Lewis wrote wherein he gets in a bus out of a very gray and dark and blasé city, kind of like the metropolitan area of Batman movies. And on that bus, he takes a journey with some totally disgusting people. And that bus begins soon to come up off of the ground. And above the city streets and above the buildings, and finally, as they continue to climb, and he can no longer even see the city, he peers up over the edge to what is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful land. And the bus comes resting up over the top of that cliff and lands on the ground, and one by one, the passengers very timidly and very cautiously get off the bus, and he begins to walk around and explore some on that land. And then he hears a rumbling in the distant mountains and sees people coming. They're different than the people on the bus. They're of great stature. And he sees that as those people get closer and closer, the people on the bus seem like they're almost transparent. He hadn't noticed that before. And as he looks to his feet, he sees that he can see the grass through his feet, and the grass hurts his feet because it's so hard. And in this story, The Great Divorce, he talks about the difference between heaven and hell. And he makes a statement in there that I think I might have heard before, but I never knew where it came from, and it might not be original with him. But in the days when I was a salesman, whatever products I was selling, I was told that there's really three kind of people in the world. People that make things happen, people that watch things happen, and people that wonder, what happened? C.S. Lewis says there's really only two kind of people in the world in this book, The Great Divorce. There are people who say to God, thy will be done. And there are people to whom God says, thy will be done. Scary. Scary to be in that latter category. Well, Paul, as we journey through Romans chapter 8, has come to a point now where he feels the necessity of addressing some of the people in the church at Rome, which he has never visited at this point in his life. And yet he's writing to them, but he knows, as we saw early on in the book of Rome, that probably the church at Rome was started by Jewish converts to Jesus Christ. I don't want to say to Christianity, because that's not really right. It's Jewish converts who came out of Judaism and put their faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as He was revealed to them during the course of the years of His ministry. And some of that probably happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there were people gathered from at least 19 dialects there and nations. And as they went back home, some of these went back home to Rome and began a new congregation. I want to be careful not to say church, because we have too many preconceived ideas about what that would look like, as these God-fearing and Jewish men and women went back to Rome and founded a new congregation where they would worship and celebrate the Messiah that had been revealed to them. And so in the beginning, the church in Rome was primarily a Jewish concern. And then over time, as they won and spread out in the community, then more and more and more Gentiles came in. And perhaps by the time Paul is writing this letter, they're mostly Gentiles. They outnumber the Jews, maybe. We don't know that for certain, but there's a good chance they did. And so there's this tension, you can imagine. Because even within Christianity, even within Delta County, there's some tension between the different flavors, if you'll allow me that word, of Christianity. We have the First Baptist and the Only Baptist and the Last Baptist. We have Episcopalians and Lutherans and Methodists, and we have Roman Catholics, and we have Orthodox, whether it's Russian or Eastern or whatever little flavor it is within the Orthodox community. There's a little bit of tension sometimes, and even once in a while, because of the corruption of our sin nature, there's competition. And some churches think, wow, we've had a real growth. We've got 15 new people coming within the last month, and they're so excited about that. And what they don't realize is it came at the expense of the church down the street because 7 people left there and 8 from another because they got distraught with the pastor who's only trying to keep everybody happy. And they left and went to that church, and that church just says, we are growing. And they mistake a transfusion for production of red blood cells. It's different. If the production doesn't happen in the marrow, the bone marrow, you can get all the transfusions you want, but pretty quick you're going to die if all you live on is transfusions. And so Paul, we have this tension in the church in Rome, I think. I mean, I don't have any history book that tells me that, but based on what we're reading, I think there was this little bit of tension between the Jews who had come back to Rome with faith in Jesus Christ and planted a new congregation, and the Gentiles that were coming in. And as they each read the Hebrew Scriptures and heard the rumors of other churches and read other letters from the apostles, there seems to be this disconnect as to who really is the favorite people of God. Is it the Jews, the children of Israel, or is it those who come to Jesus Christ in faith? This is the issue that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. So as with that in mind, we start out in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I was hoping to go through verse 5. We might get through verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Wow, that's kind of an introduction to these next 3 chapters. Originally, Paul himself opposed the gospel. Do we understand and remember that? Remember on his way to Damascus, where he was going to imprison those who had declared that Jesus Christ, we think that's a name, when it would be actual to say who he was going to imprison those who proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so he was on his way to Damascus when he was arrested by none other than Jesus Christ, by that great light, and drove him to his knees. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you persecute. And after that, Paul became the primary apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was mostly to the Jews, but you know, Peter had the first outreach, large outreach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. That's a whole nother ball game there. But now Paul, years later, this is perhaps 30 years later, is writing this letter, and he's the primary instrument of God to reach the Gentile people, and he's writing to a church that is not only Gentile, but Jews. And he is grieved in this verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. Now, there are some commentators, if you pick up their books, they will say Paul is issuing a vow here, an oath, if you will. I speak the truth in Christ. That's the opening of the vow. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Let us talk about vows for just a minute, because I don't think this is a vow. And we'll get into that why. In our society, it is the most common thing in the world for men and women not to be men and women of their word. Isn't it? When we go to the bank to borrow money, there's just reams of paperwork that we have to sign and promise and swear and, you know, all that kind of good stuff. Why do they require all that paperwork? They don't trust us. They don't believe us. They had a bad experience. But you know, it was not that way with Paul and Paul's people, the Jews. There's a whole, I don't know what the right word, there's a whole litany of instructions that God gives regarding vows. You see, the reason we need some instruction is this, is because men and women are not men and women of their word for the large part. I mean, when was the last time you heard, I only know one or two in my life, when you heard somebody go to Washington, D.C., and what they told you they would be held accountable to? The one I know that you can follow for 30 years that's always done that is Ron Paul, as far as I know. But nobody else that I know of, can you trust them to do what they said that they were going to do, especially if it cost them something? You've all remembered this. Well, maybe some don't that are too young, but those of us who are ancient of days remember, read my lips, no new taxes, right? Shared the same name as Washington, but not the same character. You see, in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a place in Ecclesiastes, I think it's in chapter 6, where it says, it's better for a man never to speak a vow than to not fulfill that vow. And there's specific instructions in Numbers chapter 30, where God outlines the vows for a man, for a woman, and for a single woman living under the authority of her husband, or not single woman, but a single woman living under the authority of her father, or a married woman under the authority of the husband. And God is very serious about the words we speak. You've all heard me say before, Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. This is important because God, if we understand that verse right, the only thing that God permits me to say ever is something that is directed to another person to build that person up according to their need, that it may benefit anybody who happens to hear that. That's pretty serious, right? Most of our conversation would just be silenced, and all of our television would be, as far as I can tell. So when we come to this verse, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I don't think he's making a vow. I think he's simply proclaiming the grief in his heart. I'm speaking the truth in Christ to you. I'm not lying. He has to say that because lying is so common among men, even sadly in the church. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is critically important. We know that the conscience is a vehicle that God gave us to know right from wrong. But on that day when they ate the fruit back in the Garden of Eden, our conscience became twisted. And I like to say, even on the way to church this morning, I heard a man talking about free will. I think that we don't have free will. I think we have a will. But free indicates the absolute ability to choose one or the other. And my Bible tells me in Genesis chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful, and beyond cure. And in Genesis 6, every inkling of his thought is always only evil. In Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. How can we say we have a free will that is just as easily prone to choose righteousness as wickedness? We don't. We have a will that's bent toward choosing evil, and it's hard to get it over there to choose righteousness all the time. And so our conscience is the same way. There are people who have a conscience, but you would wonder if they do or not. Many of them populate the caliphates in the Muslim world. You wonder if these people have a conscience at all. And so the qualifier that Paul puts on here in verse 1, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. It's only as we give our conscience to the Holy Spirit that we can begin to trust it. And how is that done? By the verse we had up there this morning. Make sure that the same mind that was in Christ Jesus is in you. And if we didn't have chapters 9, 10, 11, we would go right into 12, 1 and 2 that says, be ye returned. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And so the more time we spend developing and understanding and working into, molding it into our life, the Word of God, then the better able we are to trust our conscience when it comes to right and wrong. And Paul, at this point in his life, 30 years after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, has saying, "My conscience confirms this in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Wow. Some of you know about that. With your children, with your parents, with your friends. And you just see them time after time after time stumbling over the same rock. It's not that Satan has to throw out a whole boneyard of obstacles in front of us, because wherever this one particular obstacle is, sometimes, like a Camel cigarette, we'll walk a mile just to find it. If you recognize that commercial, you're dating yourself. But it's the same obstacle. Yours might be different than mine. But oftentimes I go out of my way. I see that way over in the corner of my vision, that obstacle. I say, "Whoa, that's where I am." And I run over there and trip on that obstacle when the road before me was clear. Right? It might have had obstacles I didn't see, that you're running from over there to trip on the ones in front of me that I don't even see. The fact is that we are all struggling to live the life that God calls us to live, and we pray for one another, especially when we see our friends and loved ones making just crazy decisions. Why do they keep doing that? And Paul says, "I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart." Why? Well, he goes on to enumerate it. I'm not going to deal with verse 3 just yet. I'm going to read it. "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those my own race, the people of Israel." Remember? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was also named Israel. Theirs, listen, is the adoption as sons. God came to Abraham, who at that time was a pagan and a heathen, living way over by Babylon in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him, and he traveled all the way across the Fertile Crescent with part of his family, his dad and a few brothers and nephews. And they made it over to a place north of what we call Palestine, called Haran. And then he stayed there for several years, and his father died, and then God called him from there to come down south to what we call the Promised Land, Palestine. And at that time, God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 3, the first three verses or four verses, and he said, "I will make of you a great nation." And all and forget the word nation, okay? Think, "I will make of you a great people. And out of you, all peoples, all the ethnic groups in the world will be blessed. And those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse you." That's a whole nother sermon in the United States of America today. Wow, are we on dangerous ground. We're right at the edge of the cliff. We're in surfer language, hanging 10 on cursing Israel. And God, as Larry said this morning, those covenants are true, man. He does not back off those covenants. I don't care if they are 3,000-4,000 years old. He is not backing off that covenant. And so this is the covenant of the fathers. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, talking about perhaps the Shekinah glory that dwelt with them. There's the covenants. Okay, what covenants? Well, I have a few of them written down here if I can find them. The Abrahamic in Genesis chapter 15, where Larry said it was only God that passed through on that one. That's a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral. And then he renewed that with Isaac. He renewed it with Jacob, renamed him Israel. And he renewed it with the 12 sons. And then it came to Moses, and we have the Mosaic covenant. And then to David, the king, the Davidic covenant. And then finally in Jeremiah 31, God came to us in the new covenant. Through the Jews still, but to us. And through all of those covenants, and then what does he say after the covenants? The receiving of the law, that's the law that we know as the Pentateuch, the temple worship, and the promises. What's the difference between a promise and a covenant? The covenants were few and well-defined. Promises, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, by these very great and precious promises, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. In other words, we can please God because of the very great and precious promises, some of which Larry said this morning, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never. Never, never, never. And there were other promises to Abraham and his seed. We talked about a few in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. And so it's all of these things that God has given to the Jewish people, and yet they are the preeminent ones in denying the Savior, the Messiah, when He comes, in fulfillment of their Hebraic scriptures. And yet they're the first of the parade that says, we don't want it. And Paul says, oh, I am grieved and in great anguish. Actually, the language says practically to the point of pain because of your denial. Now, I said we would come back to verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, that word is anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. You know, we've talked a lot about the manuscripts and the way they're arranged and the structure of the languages and how we do different things in parsing the verbs and stuff like that. But did you know that even punctuation is interpretation? You see, there's little to no punctuation in either the Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts. Punctuation in English is very critical to the understanding of a statement or sentence or even question, is it not? In Spanish, they do exclamatory and interrogative statements with an upside down at the beginning and a right side up at the end. For example, ¿Cómo se llama? How do you call yourself? That question has a question mark at the end, but it also has an upside down question mark at the beginning. That's part of their punctuation. ¡Qué lástima! It would have an exclamation at the end, upside down exclamation at the beginning. That's the way they do it. In English, we have, I don't know how many do, but we have a whole book just devoted to punctuation. When you were going through grammar, you learned when you see a comma, pause, right? When you see a period, stop. When you see a colon, expect an explanation or a listing. When you see a semicolon, it functions kind of like a period. There's a stop there, but the thought continues in the same sentence, the same thought. There's an entire chapter just written on the use of apostrophes in the book that I have. And so punctuation, when we're dealing with a manuscript that has little or no punctuation, and we bring it into the English, the intent of those who do the hermeneutics, the interpretation, is to grab the original and to the best they can bring that to the modern reader so that he can understand what this man meant to his original audience and how do we bring that to the modern audience. Okay? Punctuation in this verse is critical. And so is the order of words, and as we've seen in the last few weeks, the tense voice mood. Now, Paul says, I have great, this is according to the New International Version, for I could wish that I myself were cursed. Anathema. And some of your Bibles will have the same words, cut off. Although cut off isn't in the Greek language. Well, how do we, you mean they're adding to it? No. They're trying to help you understand what the word anathema means. How many know what anathema means? Yes? Do you know that originally the word anathema was really to mean consecrated? In the Hebrew use of it in the Old Testament, when we use the word anathema, we means it's consecrated to God. You think, well, I thought that's what sanctification means. We always think of anathema as cursed. Well, here's how it came to be thought of as cursed. It's this consecration to God that we give this thing to God for His sole purpose. And if that thing has life, it will be killed. Period. Okay? And so it's cut off from me, devoted to God, and the cursed because it's killed. It's going to be killed in this offering. And so down through the centuries, as we have watched a word similar to that transgo the whole Old Testament period in the Hebrew and then into the Greek and classical Greek and Koine Greek, then we understand it to be just a curse. But it also means to be cut off from their people, from the one who gave it. Okay, so Paul is saying, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Is that even possible? I mean, I thought that was the work of Jesus Christ. And it's not possible. And so when we come back to our whole discussion about vows a few minutes ago, it might do you well to go home today and read Numbers chapter 30. Let me make sure that's the right chapter before you go home and read that and say, that guy is just whacked. It is right? Okay. So Numbers chapter 30 has this whole discourse about vows. And if Paul were making a vow here, then he would be held responsible to it. But the fact is, the way that this sentence is structured, that word, "I could wish," is structured in such a fashion with both the tense, which is imperfect, and the indicative use of it, and with some qualifying little participle type words. What Paul's talking about here is, I could wish this, but it's absolutely totally impossible for this to happen. He is not making a vow. He's not making an oath. He's just saying, if it were possible in God's kingdom, I would gladly do this. But he knows that it is not possible. It's not going to happen. But he's trying to show the depth of his love for these people who have received all of these benefits from God for the last 1,000 years or 2,000 years at the time he wrote this. And yet they turn their back when the Messiah shows up, the one that their very scriptures have been proclaiming. They're the first ones to run out of the Colosseum and deny him. And Paul says, oh, remember that day Jesus wept? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would take you under my wings. And Paul is saying, oh, Jews, Jews, how I would that you could see your Messiah in Jesus Christ. Look at all that God has given you. Theirs are the patriarchs. Here we say the temple worship was theirs. I know in Protestant circles, to more or less degree, we have almost no format for our worship. That's foreign to the first century, and that's foreign to the centuries before that when they had a temple. Holy smokes. That's really true. I mean, holy smokes, you know, the incenser. What pomp and circumstance, and I'm not saying that lightly. That was revered. And sometimes to our loss, we have almost none of that tradition. As Tekla and I were in Philadelphia these few months ago, and I had the opportunity a few times to engage in worship with some brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Wow. I mean, you know, I could follow along in the Greek text, but my comprehension of it was way too slow for where they were going. And thank God at different points they had an English translation. But wow, do they enact the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in every service. And we say, we look at that and say, look at all the gold and the glitter, and the guy is wearing gowns and robes and hats, and you know, and you think, where do they get that? You know what their interpretation of that is? The church ought to be the reflection of the triumphant Christ. Wow. And it is. Because I'm telling you, when he comes back, we were singing about it this morning, it is well. When he comes back, he's not coming back to the manger. He's coming back in glory and triumph. And he's not going to be wearing, well, I don't even have him on today for my shame. He's not going to be wearing Carhartts. No siree. It's okay if I do today. But on that day, that's not how Jesus is coming back. He's coming back triumphant. And so they had the temple worship. They had the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, the fathers. And from them is traced even the human ancestry of Christ. Wow. Now look here. Punctuation, New International Version. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. The human ancestry of Christ, literally in the flesh, and some of your Bibles are closer on this, is the flesh. According to the flesh, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, according to the King James Version, it says, whose are the fathers? R is in parentheses because it's just an implied. It needs it for helping us understand it. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Came is also in parentheses or in italics because it's supplied. Whose are the fathers? Comma. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Comma. Who is over all, comma, God blessed forever. According to the scriptures that Erasmus transcribed, that last comma in the King James, who is over all, there's a period there. The sentence stops. Next thought. God blessed forever. Okay? The punctuation in that is wrong. And this is why it's wrong. You say, well, how can it be wrong if there's no punctuation in the original? This is why it's wrong, because the doxology is for God all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament, but all the way through, without exception, the doxology, the blessing, comes before God. Read your Psalms. Blessed be the God and Savior of my... You know, blessed be, blessed be. It's never God blessed. God be blessed. God be praised. It's always praise to God or bless God. The blessing is always first. And so in this should not be read as a doxology. God be blessed or bless God. Paul is talking about the human ancestry or according to the flesh, and he's contrasting that to who Jesus Christ is in the Spirit, even as he did earlier in chapter 2 of Romans, saying that Christ according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And he's making the same contrast here, so we ought to read this as the NIV does and the ESV and a few others. It is that, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, comma, who is God over all, comma, forever praised. This is one of the most clear statements of the divinity of Christ in all of the New Testament. John Calvin says this, but here we have a remarkable passage that in Christ, two natures are in such a manner distinguished that they are at the same time united in the very person of Christ. For by saying that Christ has descended from the Jews, he declared his real humanity. The words according to the flesh, which are added, imply that he had something superior to flesh. And when John says they were added, it doesn't mean they are added not in the Greek. It just means they're added to Paul's previous statement. So let me back up. The words according to the flesh which are added imply that he had become something superior to flesh, and here seems to be an evident distinction made between humanity and divinity. But he at last connects both together where he says that Christ, who has descended from the Jews according to the flesh, is God blessed forever. We must further observe that this ascription of praise belongs to none, but only to the true and eternal God. For he declares in another place, that being 1 Timothy 1:17, that it is the true God alone to whom honor and glory are due. They who break off this clause from the previous context, as did Erasmus plainly with a period, and older translations with a comma, though they who break off this clause from the previous context, that they may take away from Christ so clear a testimony to his divinity, most presumptuously attempt to introduce darkness in the midst of the clearest light, for the words most evidently mean this: Christ, who is from the Jews according to the flesh, is God blessed forever. Now that was written 100 years before the King James Version was translated. And I could give you two pages of a discussion like that from Dr. Charles Hodge, where he goes into all of the particulars of how exactly this is structured and the history of doxologies all through the Old Testament and New Testament. But it would bore you to tears for me to read that to you. If you'd like that, I'll send it on email or something, get it to you. The plain fact of the matter is that Paul here is grieved that his brothers and sisters, according to genealogy, the race of the Jews, have not seen Jesus Christ the Messiah. And we'll get into in the rest of these chapters a little bit of conflict that exists between the Jews who are of the lineage of Abraham by flesh and the Jews who are the lineage of Abraham by faith, otherwise known as Gentile believers. That's the topics coming up in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Hope that you will come back. Larry, would you stand and close in prayer for us, please? Would you